First Corinthians 10, verse 1. It's interesting. This is a passage about remembering, and we're at Memorial Day, and people have gone before, and the lessons we're to learn from them, and the honor we give them for their sacrifice. Well, others have gone before as well, and although they were not enlisted in an army, they are nonetheless examples to us, and Paul speaks of them in this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, or test Christ, as some of them also tempted or tested, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you that you warn us. We are not so different than the Corinthians in this day. For Lord, the carnality that they had is rampant in the churches, people acting on feeling and opinion. And the desire for comfort and ease in order to do the will of God, that someone else would do the right thing so that we can do the right thing, and on and on. And because of this, Lord, there is little power seen, little drive, and there's more of a passivity, and many things fall into disrepair in our lives. So, Lord, teach us through the example of the children of Israel, even as the Corinthians were to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I know you probably don't like history. A lot of people don't like history. And as a class in school, usually when I say history, that's what you're talking about. I don't like history. The U.S. history. World history. We had that in school. And a lot of that's because of the way it's taught. A lot of it is the fact that if you have to memorize dates, what impact does it have upon us? If Columbus discovered America in 1492 or in 1493. I mean, it really doesn't matter, does it? The event itself is what matters. But when dates were, when things were done on certain dates, certain high points of just putting in our heads, this is what people hate about history. But history, if it's rightly taken, flows from back there when it happened to the present. So in the future, we're supposed to look back at history and learn something about it. And it's just like I was reading this week, the guy who wrote the Newsweek article in 1975 that predicted on the basis of science that the world was cooling and we would soon be in a freeze. He has come out. He has endured more abuse than anybody should have to endure. Because, of course, in 75 it was global cooling, and now it's global warming. And so he wanted to set the record straight. And he said, you know, I was wrong back then. It was really, everything was warming up, he said. And it was the same as today. I just should have done this or that. What that is this. He would not have said a word about it if not for the present hoopla about global warming, which is basically a religion. Earth being the god. There are clerics like Al Gore and scientists. There is sin, carbon. There's repentance, stop spilling carbon. There's punishment. The zealots say you should kill people who don't take care of the earth. And on it goes. And so what has happened with this guy, that Newsweek article, he was wrong twice. He was wrong in 75 when he said we're going into a deep freeze ice age. And he's wrong in 2014 when he said we're going the other way. So he's in a special case of being wrong in both cases. But you know, back then, that was the going wisdom. We remember that, we who were alive then. We remember that science said we're getting colder. Crops aren't going to grow. We're going to have less food productivity. It was almost like it sure would be nice if it was warmer. Well, it's warmer now, they say. And they said, oh, no, this is terrible. You can't please some people. And so some people are using his article and have used his article to show that science is a philosophy in some people's minds. It's not real science. So he's trying to get out from under that. But not only do we not want to learn history, but we basically don't want to learn from history. We have so many things that we're doing today as a government, for example, or as a people, or as churches, that if we look back into history, we would say, whoa, and wait a minute. We did that, and we've seen that, and that doesn't work. Did you hear anything about the VA? The VA is Obamacare, before Obamacare. And it's gone crazy bad. And so is anybody going to learn from that and fix it? I don't think so. I'm a skeptic. There are many false professions in a church. And this all came about by people going forward and saying little bitty prayers and little trinket prayers and things like that. Have people learned from that? No. Probably not. So we need to learn from history. The wise learn from history. History is a lesson. We don't do history lessons. History teaches us lessons. And so revisionists know that. People who don't like history are always trying to change it because they know they should be learning from it. But if history goes against the way they think today, they want to change it because they know that they should be following. You see all these famous people or officials and politicians come on, and if they get in trouble, they're asked questions. What do they say? I don't remember. I don't recall. They know they should. They know if they recalled, then they would have to do a certain thing today, so they don't want to think about it. And that's the way it is. History gets in the way. Now, this coming in chapter 10, how does it fit? I think it's interesting. The more I've studied 1 Corinthians here, as we've gone through it on Sunday mornings, the more I see this book as a book about Christian liberty gone awry on the part of the Corinthians. Really, from chapter 5, for sure, the topic is Christian liberty. Now, Christian liberty means that we have been set free by Christ to enjoy life of a life of righteousness in the will of God. We do not have to serve sin. We do not have to be under the condemnation of sin. We do not have to keep the formalities of the law or the ceremonies of the law. We are free. And those who are free and know it and exercise their freedom in every issue except immorality, these are the strong people. They got strong consciences. They're not offended by food and drink and such things. But the weak are offended by things that aren't wrong in themselves, such as a person eats fish on a certain day. Oh, we can't do that. Well, there's no reason not to do it, but for some reason in them, they think it's wrong. And so the Corinthians, being set free by Christ, they went into it as only the Corinthians could do, and they messed it all up. In chapter 5, their view of Christian liberty was that they would have an incestuous relationship by a church member going on, and they were proud of it. That was their Christian liberty. In chapter 6, it was open immorality. The body for food, the food for the body, sex for the body for sex. It was all, whatever you wanted to do, that was Christian liberty to them. They just did whatever they wanted to do. Now, they justified it probably by the fact that they thought the spirit was holy and the body was evil, and it didn't matter what they did with the body, it wouldn't touch the spirit. There was a philosophy behind it. But their actions were to be immoral. That was what they considered Christian liberty. We're free to do whatever we want to do. In chapter 7, they turned Christian liberty into bondage. And they said, we can't even have normal relations in marriage because that's feeding the flesh, and we can't do that. And so Paul had to straighten that out. When they had a liberty to do, they wouldn't do it. When they didn't have liberty to do it, they would do it. Chapter 8 was about doing what you wanted to do as a strong person in issues that were not immoral, no matter what the other person felt about it. How the strong would run over the weak and not please please the others. And Paul said, I'd rather please others than deny my own rights, which is what he did. But their Christian liberty was pressed to the demise of others. And in chapter 9, their Christian liberty was that they were self-confident and independent of authority. In chapter 9, you see in verse 1 that Paul has to begin, he's starting here to defend his apostleship and the rights of an apostle to do certain things which are right in themselves, like get married or eat certain things. And Paul says, I'm not using those rights, though. I'm not pressing that, just like he said in chapter 8, we cannot do or shouldn't do. I'm not going to press it. I'm going to give up my liberties when I'm with you. I'm not even going to be paid by you, he said, because you'll use it against me. But then he said in verses 24 through 27 that they should run in such a way that they obtain and win the race, obtain the crown and win the race. And Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. So in chapter 10, we can understand what point he is making in this context. If you look at the concluding aspect of the passage I've read, look at verse 12. This is the point he's making. Therefore, he says at the end of this, and we'll go back, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Their liberty became self-confidence, brashness, pride, independence. They believed they stood. The Corinthians, who started off in the epistle, were divided. And I think I could even find a Christian liberty angle to that first four chapters. But they started divided. They were immoral. They were legalistic at times. They were humanistic. They were hateful to one another. And then they rebelled against authority. And yet they were confident that they were able to choose their own way. You know, the more some people get off the track, the more they think they're on the track. Because they can't even see the tracks anymore. A train track, you know, when you go across it, that's where the train has to run. When the train gets off the track, a little bit, you can still see it's off the track. But some people get so far off the track, they don't even see the track anymore, and then they come to believe they're on the track. And in Corinth, it seems that that was the case. And so Paul says, what they need to do is to take heed lest they fall. So they needed to take heed. Because the way they were going, this is a corrective epistle, the way they were going would lead them to destruction. Now look at verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant or uninformed. Or basically it means forgetful. I don't want you to be forgetful. Oh, somebody says, I have a crazy memory I've got. I can't remember anything anymore. This morning I knew I had to put my, I had to put insulin in my pump. But I had a little bit left, so I said, I'll eat breakfast, use what's in there. But I said, I'm going to go get the insulin vial out of the refrigerator and put it where I can see it. Because if I don't, I'll end up at church with an empty pump. I know my memory enough now to know that I've got to do that. So I did it. I brought it in there, put it in my office where I could see it. I ate breakfast, you know. And a little, about, it's probably 15 after 9. I saw it. I'd forgotten it within an hour. Which is why I had to put the reminder there. And so I got and filled it up and I'm fine. Memory, natural memory, the brain cell type is not what is being referred to here. That is a process of life. And really, we forgot things a lot when we were young, too. It's not just a thing of age. But this is not natural memory. This is willful memory. We're not supposed to forget this. We're supposed to remind ourselves of it. We're supposed to acquaint ourselves with it. We're supposed to refresh our memories about it by the will, not by natural memory. Because you can never underestimate the damage that can be done by forgetfulness of spiritual truths. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to forget. I want you to keep this right there. Because this is a lesson for us. And so he says, all Israel in the wilderness, and this is what he's speaking of here. All our fathers, verse 1, were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All, verse 3, ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. He uses all so many times in there that he means to emphasize it. They all were privileged with an ongoing wondrous revelation from God. Now what is mentioned there is that they were all under the cloud. You know, they were led by the cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night. They were all under that. That was a wonder constantly that Israel saw. They lived with that all the time. They all passed through the sea. Do you think you would ever forget that? If you went fishing, the Edisto River, you had to cross the river and you set your foot in the water and it just peeled back and you walked through on dry ground and got to the other side. Do you think you'd tell anybody about it? Do you think you'd remember it for the rest of your life? Well, they went through the sea. They went through the Red Sea. They went through the sea and the Bible says it was heaped up on both sides. They went through on dry ground. It was an amazing thing. They all experienced it. They all were baptized, verse 2 says, into Moses and the cloud and the sea. And that was the connection of Moses to it. They understood by what was happening that Moses was their leader. Through the sea and with the cloud, that identified God leading them with Moses being the head on of the children of Israel. They had all that. That was all given to them. It's like the pilot. When you get on a plane, well, I've talked to Beverly when she gets back. See how that went. Well, when you get on a plane and you see the pilot and you say, I'm going to stay on this plane, you are being baptized into the pilot. You are recognizing that the pilot is able to fly the plane. You assume that when you get on. And God showed that through the cloud and through the sea, that Moses was the leader. Moses puts his rod over there, the sea parts, and it And Moses is the identified leader. And they understood that. And they were attached to that. This isn't water baptism. Somebody talks about baptism here, tries to relate it to water baptism. It's not at all that. It is that they were identified with Moses. Moses was the leader. Verse 3 says they all ate the same spiritual food. Now we think of manna. When it says spiritual food here, it means it was provided from a divine source. It's not that it's some kind of angel food. It's spiritual food and spiritual drink. In both cases, it means that God provided it. They were out in the wilderness. How'd they get bread? Manna. The dew settled on the ground. When it evaporated, there's a little bitty piece of bread there. They gathered that up and ate bread out in the wilderness. Try that sometime. See if it works for you. That was a miracle. They had a need for water one time. It came out of a rock. Try that at your place. It was a miracle. And they saw all of that. They saw all of these wonders firsthand, just like in Jesus. When Jesus walked the earth, they saw all of his wonders. What did they do? Cross. They saw everything God was doing. It says they ate and drank of that same drink and that same bread and that same cloud and that same sea they passed through. And verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, Christ was providing. Christ was testifying to himself, even in the Old Testament, to the Jews, that he was caring for them. Christ cared for the people of Israel in the wilderness. How they could go through those things and not know that? But it says in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's got to be the understatement of the Bible. Of all the people who left Egypt to go to the Promised Land, two made it. And it says in verse 5, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Several million, some have said, came out. You remember the children of Israel were multiplying in Egypt so much that the Egyptians were afraid. They tried to stop it, and it just kept going more. So there were a lot of people leaving. Of all those millions, two made it. And it says God was not pleased with them. God was not pleased with them because they had all that revelation, but it did not make a bit of difference. God said, I'll lead you through, and he led them through. God said, I'll protect you, and he got them through the sea. And they were on the other side, not very far. They were complaining, rebelling, fussing and fuming and unbelief and wanting to go back to Egypt. And it just was a constant battle with them. And they were scattered in the wilderness. And the problem was that they were unbelieving. You never hear that today. Guy just went on a rampage, shooting rampage. It was yesterday, the day before. Another sinful young man, selfish, self-absorbed, thinking that he's some great person everybody ought to be paying attention to. They weren't paying attention to him, so he went on a rampage. Now, I haven't heard much of the after about it. You know, guns are going to be attacked. Video games, he played those, that's going to be attacked. Maybe he had a BMW and he was 22 or something. He's spoiled, rotten. That'll be attacked. Maybe the California lifestyle. That'll be attacked. You know, that all those are implements. The world likes to attack implements. Whereas the problem in Israel and the problem today is the heart. People's hearts and sin. And how many times do you ever hear anybody say, you know, that young man needed to hear the gospel. But they never hear it. It's not even considered a solution. Oh, we got to get the implements out. We got to get that car away from him so he can't drive by and shoot people. But if you got the gospel, and that man could have been reached by the gospel, he would not be in hell today, maybe. It has nothing to do with the BMW or California. So you see, what happened was with the revelation that they had and with the privileges that they had, they were steeped in unbelief and they were destroyed by the Lord. So that's them, right? Verse 6. Now these things happened. These things became our examples. Now wait a minute here. You mean history is not just about 1492 and, you know, the dates of when things happened in 1776 and when the Civil War was? There's something to this? It's an example, a type, a figure, an illustration. That how they treated Moses, how they treated the Lord, how they treated one another, how the grace of God was to them. This is all a lesson. Verse 6, that we should not lust after things as they lusted. They craved evil. They were constantly seeking some evil. You could not leave them alone for a minute. And they were seeking some kind of evil. They would go by a country and see some people over there they liked, and there they go. Their minds were set on evil. And that's what the Corinthians were in their carnality. If a person gets up in a day, he sets his mind. You know, we hear of the kings that some sold themselves to do evil. Others set their heart to seek the Lord. So a young man gets up and he decides, you know, my life is going to be for the Lord, or it's going to be for whatever evil I can get into. And for the Corinthians, and unfortunately for children of Israel, it seemed like every day was another day of what can we get into today. They set their hearts on that. That was their drive. And so he says, look at where that led them. If you set yourself on evil, God is against you, and he scattered their bodies in the wilderness. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God, we're told. And they did that. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That is a reference to Exodus 32 with the golden calf. Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. They were so scared of the mountain when Moses went up there. It was all these flashing and thundering. It was awesome. They were scared. They said, you go talk to the Lord. We don't want to talk to the Lord. You talk to the Lord for us and come back and tell us what he says, and we'll do what he says. So Aaron, in the first known case of absolutely losing your mind, made them a calf. And they worshipped it as the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it says in the scriptures that they ate and drank and rose up to play. Rose up to play means they started an orgy. It's sexual immorality. They went wild, and they said they were worshiping God. And so what they were doing was they were worshiping an idol, this golden calf, which Aaron says, behold, your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I don't know what his problem was that day. And so they started having this riotous, sensual worship of a false god, or an image, an unworthy image of the true God. Violations of the commands he's about to bring down from the mountain. And so they let themselves go to whatever excess they felt like doing. even while Moses was getting the law of God and they had just been wowed to pieces by the glory of the Lord before. We say how stupid they were. Well, he says, we've got to learn from that and not be the same way. Idolatry is any god that we put before the Lord. If we have any other god before the Lord, that's an idol. And we're under God's displeasure from that. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. I believe this is referring to the same event in Exodus 32. You'll probably see some references to Numbers 25. There's another plague that took 24,000. There's a plague mentioned in Exodus 32. There's not a number given, so this will be revelation given to Paul, or known elsewhere as to the number. But 30 or 23,000 died of a plague because of sexual immorality. They let themselves go. And they committed sexual immorality, and in one day, 23,000 fell. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, is what the New King James says, because the King James says that. It means provoke or test. Tempt is odd, not what we normally use it for. It means that they pressed, provoked, angered the righteousness of God. They were asking for it, we would say. As some of them also tested and were destroyed by serpents. God sent serpents to them. They were griping about stuff. Look at Numbers 21. A few verses there. You can see it for yourself. Numbers 21, verse 4. Now remember, they were doing this. All this they were doing was in light of all that God was doing to protect them and feed them in the wilderness as a miraculous sustenance for them. Divine spiritual sustenance, spiritual food, spiritual drink. Verse 4, Numbers 21. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Wow. God had rained down bread on the ground every day and double on Friday. And what do they say? We are sick of this. You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see what the lack of the fear of the Lord is. The beginning of absolute lunacy. And they're fussing at the Lord. And they're fussing at Moses because they're not being treated right. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now this is the Lord who is patient and long-suffering. He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived, which turned out to be a picture of Christ saving from the bite of the serpent. And back to the text, he tells them, do not murmur or complain or I think the better word is grumble. As some of them also murmured or grumbled and were destroyed by the destroyer. The children of Israel grumbled incessantly. The Greek word of this is good. The Greek word even sounds ugly. Gagudzo. That sounds like a bad thing, doesn't it? Gagudzo. That's what they were doing. From the Greek perspective, the Hebrew word, I don't know what it was. But they grumbled. They grumbled because they were not thankful. They felt entitled. They deserved better treatment. This particular event's probably from Numbers 11. In Numbers 11, they, twice, if you look back at Numbers 11, verse 1, I covered up my verse there, so I'm not sure what I've got. I might have the wrong verse. Let me just tell you what it was. I think I found it. What they did here, as always, is complain. Verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. So they complained. And the Lord brought fire down. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, so then they never complained ever again, because they'd just been burned. But no, it says in verse 4, when the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" So they complained again. They grumbled again. Now on that occasion, I'm not going to read all that, but on that occasion, God sent quail they could knock down and eat. And when they started eating it, he struck them while the food was in their mouth. They drove Moses so crazy that he wanted to quit. Verse 11 of Numbers 11, Moses said, "Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child'?" He says, verse 13, "Where am I to get meat?" Verse 14, "I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy." Verse 15, "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now." That's how hard it was. This was the history. And finally, the benefit. Verse 11 and 12. Now, this is what they were to do. Israel behaved awful in the wilderness. And so, they were our examples, what? To not make the same mistakes. I am fine. I mean, it may be selfish. But I am fine with other people making a mistake that I don't have to make. If they make a mistake and I look at it and I say, "Well, I'm not going to do that." I mean, bad for them, but this was what they were for the Corinthians. This is for our admonition. It means a warning or an exhortation. It's a word used in counseling to talk about correction. It's used to correct us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, Israel was, just in the process of redemption. We've received Christ. We have more responsibility and more ability to do the things of God than they did. We have the mind of Christ. Therefore, verse 12, which I already mentioned, take heed. I don't know how many Christians take heed these days. They're wanting other people to take heed for them. And as soon as the other person takes heed, then maybe they'll take heed in course of time. Or there's so much self-confidence, or they're so detached that they don't feel it's their job to take heed. Or they don't feel in danger, and they don't think they'll ever forget. Or if they forget, what's the big deal, so they don't take heed? Do you take heed when you go driving? Do you take heed if you drive in Columbia? If you don't take heed, Somebody will hit you. When I was a teenager, I slammed the car door on my hand. Grabbed the top of the frame of my Volkswagen and closed the door on my hand. I don't remember the date. I don't know what I was wearing. I can't tell you what season it was. I think it was spring or summer. But I do remember the event. And I have never done that again. I have never grabbed the frame of a car door and closed it. I've learned my lesson. And I'm passing it on to you to learn. The lesson of history is what we have before us. Whoever rebelled, whoever got independent, whoever got proud, whoever got lustful, whoever pursued evil, whoever committed idolatry and got away with it. None in all of history. Whoever enriched their lives, none in all of history. That's the lesson from the Corinthians. Let's pray. Lord, may we be wise where others have been foolish. And may the history we leave be that which can be followed unto righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.